Good afternoon. We'll be reading from the book of Mark, chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. And God's word says, "And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?' He answered them, 'What did Moses command you?' They said, 'Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away.' And Jesus said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.' And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, 'Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery.'" May God bless the reading of his word. Amen.
Please be seated. Hold your place there in Mark chapter 10, for we'll be looking at that this afternoon. We live in an increasingly and at times violently polarized society. And in the midst of that kind of culture, it's reassuring to know that God's truth is the divine leveler. God's eternal word brings light to bear in controversial debates. God's truth is, in many ways, an equal opportunity offender. God doesn't always take sides, but rather he brings his eternal truth in the midst of controversies, and he reveals to us faulty thinking on all sides. And so when you're caught in a quandary, trying to figure out who's got the best talking points, who's making the right argument here, let us always make sure that we begin the process with God and his word. Because we lose that foundation, we will not have a consistent standard by which to make moral judgments. We see that today in our culture, which seems to be plummeting more and more into immorality. I speak particularly of issues of sexual immorality. You're probably aware, if you've seen anything on the news or social media, about a recent controversy involving a movie that Netflix decided to show to the public. It had won awards, I believe, in France. Netflix picked it up. This movie portrays 11-year-old girls in very provocative attire and sensual dancing. And as you would expect, there were many detractors on both sides, left and right. There were even a few proclaimed liberals who had an issue with this, because after all, this is visual child abuse. But it's very interesting, and honestly, it's quite sad that there were some defenders of the movie who resorted to calling people who had a problem with the movie as nothing but a bunch of hyper right-wing conspiracy theorists. And they said, "Well, you don't understand the movie. The movie is made in order for you to understand the issues with child sexuality and things like that." I think you understand that's really bad logic, right? That's like filming animals being slaughtered mercilessly and saying, yeah, but this movie is just about raising awareness for animal abuse. My point is this. Do not expect the world to disciple you, because the world has no consistent standard. Oh, sure, there will be people, if you look at each issue line by line, that will understand, hey, this is wrong. Hey, that's abuse. Hey, that's immoral. But when you dig deeper, you will find there is no consistent basis in the world to make these moral judgments unless you have God's word. But the world will try. The world is going to try to disciple us. The world is teaching us its standards, as absurd and inconsistent as they may be. We see it all around in movies, in billboards, in pundits. The question is, for those of us who are believers in God's word, are we willing to make the sacrifice that might ostracize us from the rest of the world by upholding a morality that is seen by them as absurd? Are you willing to make that sacrifice? Are you willing to hold the fort and hold the line and say, I understand what you're trying to say here, but God's word says this. And if God's word contradicts what you're saying, I'm going to choose God's word every time. They will see you as backwards. They will see you as hateful. They will see you as intolerant. But really, it's not a matter of desiring to be controversial or desiring to be intolerant. It's desiring to be faithful to God's word. And this is what we find in our text today in Mark chapter 10. Just like today, as we debate things about morality, we debate things in our country about marriage and what is marriage and who can be married. Well, hey, there's nothing new under the sun. 2,000 years ago, our Lord Jesus Christ entered in to a moral discussion that was designed to trap him. And like he always does, he turns the question on its head. He's brought in to settle a controversy about marriage. And so in Mark chapter 10, what we find is the journey to the cross is continuing. As we are reading these next chapters of Mark, little by little, Jesus is getting closer and closer to Jerusalem and closer to his death. You may remember that since the middle of chapter 8, Jesus has been teaching his disciples about the sacrifices that come with following him to that cross. If you're going to follow me to that cross, he's made it very clear that you have to let go of every earthly thing that holds you back. If you're going to be my disciple, you need to be willing to sacrifice your family, your job, even your own life if it comes to that. And last week, we considered the consequence of rejecting that call, which is eternal punishment. And so the stakes are very high. But not every believer, and I want to make that clear again, not every believer is going to be subject to martyrdom. I mean, you know this, right? In the history of the Christian church, the disciples met the fate that Jesus said they would meet. The early church was filled with martyrs. Tertullian famously said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Today, around the world, there are Christians being killed and persecuted and imprisoned in militant Muslim-dominated countries and atheistic countries and communistic countries. But by and large, many, many Christians will never meet that fate. It's very possible we might meet persecution. It's also possible that everyone in this room will live and die a free citizen in the United States of America. So does that mean that Jesus doesn't give you a cross? Or me, a cross? No, on the contrary, he gives all of us a cross. But the cross will look different. Some will meet their ultimate fate in death. But every one of us, no matter how comfortable you are, will be called to make sacrifices to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So don't check out when you come to these chapters and think, this is only for the missionaries. This is only for the martyrs. This is only for the disciples of the first century. But this isn't for me in the modern America. Well, yes, it is. Because these teachings have bearing on our lives, on our homes, on our jobs, and our society. According to Larry Hurtado, Mark chapter 10 brings the concept of sacrifice to bear on three material earthly things that a disciple must consider as he follows Christ. If you have your Bible open in Mark 10, and I'm sure you have the same subtitles as I have, if you look at right above verse 1, it says teaching about divorce. Perhaps you have something like that in your Bible. And then right above verse 13, another section, let the children come to me. And then right above verse 17, the rich young man. And so from verse 1 to verse 31 of Mark 10, there are three sections. We're only going to consider the first one today, but they all have something in common. They are all teaching his disciples about three things in life that you will have to make sacrifices over. The first one is about relationships, marriage in particular. The second is about children. And the third one is about possessions. Today, we'll consider marriage. The point is this. There will be some disciples, even in the immediate generations following Christ, who will not give their lives like Peter did on an upside down or upside down on a cross, or beheaded like other disciples. They will go on to live lives wherein they get married or have kids or own things. We see this in the book of Acts. And once again, the idea that we are called to sacrifice applies to them too. It applies to them. It applies to us. So this chapter, along with the preceding chapters, these are really the hard sayings of Jesus that we find in Mark, just like we find in Matthew. And it's interesting. I was talking to someone yesterday at the softball game, and I don't want to talk at all about the softball game other than this. I was talking to someone and asked me what I was preaching lately, and I said, well, last week I preached on hell, and this week I preach on divorce. And he says, well, that sounds like a really good church growth strategy. I thought it was interesting that our church actually has been growing. We've been getting a number of visitors. I know today it seems a little empty, but there are people who are working, people who are sick, but the Lord is not decreasing our number at all, and it's not due to some fog machine or gold dust coming from the ceiling or some sort of a campaign where everybody gets a free gas card if they come to church. I'm literally preaching on hell and divorce back to back, and the Lord continues to bless. And why is that? Because my sheep hear my voice. And so pray for me as I continue to preach these difficult topics and pray that I wouldn't hold back what they say. So what happens in this verse? We're going to first consider 1 and 2. The Pharisees test Jesus by asking about divorce. I know Brother Sean read it in its entirety, but look back with me in verses 1 and 2. It says, and he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up to him in order to test him and asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? We'll stop there for a few moments. So we see Jesus has a goal. He's continuing the journey now to Jerusalem. And as he sees people along the way, he does what Jesus does best. He stops and he teaches them. So Jesus is in the middle of this teaching. And here come those Pharisees once again. And they ask this question, is it lawful? Is it okay? Is it acceptable, in your opinion, Jesus, for a man to divorce his wife? Well, let's first look at why they're asking this question. Please go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 24. Deuteronomy 24. And we're going to look at verses 1 to 4. Deuteronomy 4. And it's very important that you turn here or mark it down, because you get more of a view as why they're asking this question when you understand what they're referencing. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 to 4. Here's what the Bible says. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband, who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife, after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance." So the Pharisees are very aware that there's this regulation here, that a woman who is put away, and this is an official rule in Israel. Most men at the time would have been illiterate. So when it says that he's given her a writing of divorce, it doesn't mean he's actually written it himself. It implies that he went to the authorities and he told them what the issue was, and they wrote a note that he was no longer married and he would give it to his wife and send her away. Moses allows for this provision here, but he says if she marries another, she can no longer come back to that first husband. So keep that in mind. Now, in Mark 10, they're coming to Jesus and they're asking about divorce. And it's helpful to know the background here. Over the next several hundred years, rabbinical tradition would develop on how to interpret Deuteronomy 24. And basically, two main schools of thought would develop, a conservative school of thought and a liberal one. The conservative school is often attributed to a man named Rabbi Shammai. And Rabbi Shammai interpreted what we just read as the only reason for you to divorce your wife is for adultery. Now, having read that with me, you probably noticed the phrase, any indecency. I'm reading from the ESV. So it might say any offense or whatever it might be. But the point is, what does any indecency mean? According to the conservative school of thought, it means adultery. So the only provision for divorce is adultery. But then there was a more liberal school of thought, and that's attributed to a man named Rabbi Hillel. And the interpretation in this school of thought was that any indecency literally means any indecency, anything that the husband found unfavorable. And I'm not making it up. I'm quoting from rabbinical tradition when I say some of those things included her being a brawler, her being one who spoiled her husband's dinner, and her being one who talked so loud that the neighbors could hear her. These were three of the many quite ridiculous reasons why these Pharisees felt justified in divorcing their wives, because after all, it says any indecency, and she spoiled my dinner, that's enough for a divorce. Now, it may surprise you that as conservative and rigid and legalistic as the Pharisees were, it is said that most Pharisees of Jesus' day, they took the liberal route. And because of this, there was a lot of divorce, free divorce, and divorcing their wives for various reasons. It's no surprise then in a male-dominated society that women were treated often as second, even third-class citizens. Men ruled, and if men did not like their wife, well, Moses said, we can write a note of divorce. So what do you say, Jesus? What do you say? They wanted Jesus to weigh in here. Which school of thought would Jesus most likely find himself agreeing with? But before you think about that, what does Mark say, inspired by God, in verse number two, it says the Pharisees came up in order to what? Test him. They weren't looking for the right answer. It wasn't like they're having this theological debate, and here comes Rabbi Jesus, and he's going to settle this once and for all. And whatever he says, we're going to follow, because all we really want is God's truth. We just want light in the midst of darkness and confusion. That's not what's happening here. They're testing Jesus. They hate Jesus. They're looking to trap Jesus. There's an agenda here, not merely a theological debate. And to further that, they were thinking back, I'm sure, to John the Baptist. You remember how John the Baptist died? John the Baptist died because John the Baptist dared to speak against Herod and say, it's unlawful for you to have your brother's wife. And what happened to John the Baptist because he brought God's truth to bear on an adulterous situation? He was beheaded. He was imprisoned and then beheaded. Now in Mark chapter 3, I know I'm going back months now. We first started our series in Mark. There was a bit of foreshadowing that the Gospel of Mark gives us as to what's going to happen later on in life. And in chapter 3, verse 6, this is after Jesus healed the man with the withered hand. The Bible says, the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians how to destroy him. The Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, are now conspiring with the Herodians, those who are of the court of Herod, those who are supporting the government against the Jews. And yet, these two unlikely groups are coming together. Why? To target Jesus Christ. And so it's no surprise that they would be looking to trap Jesus, because here's the thing. If Jesus favors the more liberal perspective, the Hillel perspective, he'd be going against what John was saying, and he'd be opening the door for people to divorce their wives for any way they see fit. But if Jesus favors the conservative view, the Shammai perspective, then he would be endorsing what John said, and this would no doubt get back to the Herodians, who would then tell Herod, who would then imprison Jesus for supporting what John said about him. And so even though it might seem to us, well, the conservative view makes more sense, it was a trap. And Jesus is not going to buy into the trap. So let's see how he responds. Look with me now in verses 3 through 9. He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." Notice that's Deuteronomy 24, coming back. Verse 5. And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." So he turns the question on its head. Like I said in the opening illustration, he brings us back to a consistent standard. What did Moses command? What did Moses say about this? And where do the Pharisees go when they think about Moses? They go first and foremost to Deuteronomy 24. But this misses the point. You might think, well, they're doing a pretty good job, right? He asked them about Moses, and they quote Moses. What's wrong with that? We'll get to that in a moment. But before Jesus corrects them, he also gives them how to properly interpret Deuteronomy 24. He says the reason that Moses said that you can divorce your wives is because of the hardness of your hearts. This was not God's intention from the beginning. This was an added provision because marriage joins together two sinners, right? And because the covenant of two sinners was often broken, then Moses gave a provision. He gave a law that tolerated divorce, but it wasn't approving of divorce. It wasn't sanctioning divorce. It wasn't encouraging divorce. And remember that what we read, if she divorced her first husband, then marries another who then divorces her, she can't return to her first one. Which means that Moses wrote this mainly to protect the woman. This was a protection so that women could not simply be passed around. In other words, he's saying you can't dispose of your wife because one day you find that she, whatever, spoiled your dinner. And then later you change your mind and you want her back, bringing her around from house to house. At this point, you have totally obliterated the point of marriage. Now, who wrote Deuteronomy 24? Who was the human author? It was Moses, right? So when Jesus said, "What did Moses say?" they were technically right to say Moses said this, but they were still entirely wrong. Because to really answer the question, to really understand what did Moses say, they had to go back not to some provision that was made because of the hardness of their hearts, but to what Moses said about marriage in the first place. And Moses is also the human author of the book of Genesis. And it's in the book of Genesis that we find not just some provision, but God's intent for the marital covenant. This is the foundation of the marital covenant. That's why what Jesus is doing here is he's taking them back to the original foundational sources. I want to make clear, this is not to say that somehow Deuteronomy is not inspired scripture. It is inspired scripture. And it's by God's mercy that it's inspired scripture. But to interpret scripture rightly, when we consider a topic, We have to go back to top verses of Scripture that tell us God's intention behind something before we take a verse out of context and then do with it what we please. And so Jesus, in doing this, is saying that we have to look at marriage from the perspective of Moses, an inspired author, not the rabbis and their tradition. We have to go back to God's intention, not looking at marriage like it was man's institution. And we have to then uphold the insolubility of marriage. So let me consider that a little bit. First, with Moses, not the rabbis. The issue of marriage is not to be boiled down to the question of, well, what constitutes a good reason to divorce? No, we go back to the source, God's word. And God's word places marriage in such a place of honor. Why? Because it's not just a societal convenience. I know that our society is telling us it's maybe for tax purposes, or because it's a romantic thing, or so on and so forth. The many reasons we give, secondary issues. But marriage, according to Genesis, is a divinely instituted union given by God that literally creates one flesh out of two. The two shall become one. So lofty is this idea, so significant, so divine is this institution that Jesus quotes Moses here and he says, to break it would be grievous sin. Now, Jesus often doesn't take sides. He's not endorsing either rabbinic tradition. But what he's doing here is he's putting marriage back in its rightful place. And by doing this, he is now condemning every man standing before him who desire to divorce his wife without first considering the holiness of the covenant of marriage. I hope you see that. You might be tempted to think, well, the Pharisees of the more conservative side, they had it right. But no, because they're both asking the wrong question. They're both asking, what do I need to do to divorce my wife? And Jesus is saying, no, the question you need to ask is, how do you uphold the sanctity of marriage? And so Jesus points them to Genesis and he quotes it in verses 6, 7, and 8. He says, but from the beginning of creation, no, not Deuteronomy 24, but from the beginning, God's intent, he made them male and female. And then he says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Contrary to popular belief today, marriage is not man's institution or a government-created union that we can simply mess with, redefine, or regulate. And I understand we live in a society where what constitutes marriage is constantly up for debate in the courts or redefined in the dictionary, but no matter what the courts say, no matter what Webster's dictionary says, marriage is defined by God and God alone. And he begins with the distinction of the genders in verse 6. God intended that his people would be male and female. The idea that is being flaunted in our faces today of transgenderism undermines the creative intent of God. Now, do people struggle with gender identity? Yes, they do. Should the church merely respond by shouting down everyone who struggles with this, making them feel unloved and unwelcomed? No, we should not. But in the name of love, do we then endorse the idea that one can choose his or her own gender? Well, absolutely not. And in doing so, I understand that we will be ostracized because you're not getting on the program. What about LGBTQ rights? You don't want to be living under a rock. Well, we should have no desire to be controversial for controversy's sake. But when you uphold the word of God, you will find controversy. And we must not back down. We must allow God to define the terms. And it's the same with marriage. God's intent from the beginning was that two would become one. This is the command. This is the command that is the real answer to Jesus' question. When he says, what did Moses command you? Their answer should have been, Moses commanded us to leave our parents and cling to our wives. But instead, they were like, well, Moses gave us an out. The command of Moses was that a man would leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. That was the answer that Jesus was looking for. And not a Pharisee in sight can give him the right answer. Pharisees, do not look for an escape. What does Moses say? What does God say? God says, leave your parents and hold fast to your wife. And so God's intention in marriage is for one man, a male, and one woman, a female, to cling to one another for life. And then after giving the intention, Jesus then speaks to the insolubility of marriage. Marriage is ought to be thought of as insoluble. That is, it cannot dissolve. It's not something that we can easily destroy. It's meant to last for life. And that's why he says in verse 9, what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. You see, God's part is the joining together. It's man's part that does the separation. Don't attribute to God what is man's responsibility and sin. In this afternoon's service, I begin with a prayer that I adapt from a classic historical prayer book, like the Valley of Vision, the Puritans. But today, I began service with a prayer from the Book of Common Prayer, which is a wonderful historic collection of prayers and scriptures from the Anglican tradition. And this is the source where we get the famous phrase that is mentioned almost in every wedding we know of, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, until death do we part. Why did they include that? Because they realized that marriage is not easily dissolved. And that is a way, when two people come up before a pastor and on the altar and they make these vows, to say there are many reasons why we might want to give up. Many reasons. We laugh earlier. We look at what the rabbis were saying. If she talks too loud, if she spoils your dinner. But these are the same reasons people give today. But we give these phrases when we make vows because we recognize that marriage is a covenant. It is a promise. It is not easily dissolved. When you come to the altar, dissolution is not on the table. It should not be on the radar. That's why we often counsel people to not make prenuptial agreements, because why are you even thinking about breaking your agreement? If that's on the radar, then don't make the agreement. The Pharisees wanted to test Jesus, but instead, Jesus brought them back to the original intent. And thus, every man standing there looking for a way out, a way to get Jesus in trouble or justify their own desire to divorce and remarry as many wives as they could, stood there condemned. Jesus didn't take a side in the debate. He took God's side. And he stood on the authority of God's word and revealed God's intent. Now, Mark ends this section, the last three verses, 10, 11, and 12. Jesus goes back to a house, and he continues this theme of divorce and remarriage, but now just with his disciples. Look at verses 10 through 12. It says, and in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter, and he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Jesus sees divorce as a tragic thing, not a trivial thing, not something, well, you know, this just happened, we fell out of love, no big deal, we'll move on. He's saying that it's adultery to divorce, remarry. And why? Because covenant breaking is a serious issue. God includes it in the New Testament as a list of sins. You sin when you break a covenant. And when you get married, you are entering a covenant. And when you break the covenant, it's a big deal. No matter what the world outside tells you about, you know, you look at the billboards, it says divorce, $399. It is a breaking of a covenant before God. It is sin. So it's not a matter of theological debate. When you divorce someone in an unsanctioned way, in a way that doesn't allow for those exceptions like adultery, then remarriage is also sinful. And I find it very interesting that in Mark, and I believe in Mark alone, he mentions in verse number 11 that the man who does this commits adultery against her. And it's really simple for us to just pass that over. But this is kind of countercultural. Because in those days, as I mentioned earlier, this was a male-dominated society. Women were treated as second and third-class citizens. And at the very least, the Pharisees are debating, you know, who's actually wrong here. They would never have considered that perhaps the one who's being wronged is the woman. And Jesus says, if you divorce your wife and then marry another, you're not just breaking a covenant with God. You're sinning against her. He's leveling the field here. And he says, of course, the same thing about her. If she does this to him and marries another, she's committing adultery. But we have to understand what Jesus is doing here, going against this male-dominated, heavy-handed society and saying, listen, you can sin against your wife. Because many of these men probably didn't consider that. Now, just to address an issue that's probably you're probably wondering about is like, are you saying that all remarriage is wrong? Well, I want to bring in another witness, which is Matthew 19, where Matthew records the same story, but he gives a little more detail. And he says in verse 9 to 10, you could just listen as I read out loud. It says, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality or except for adultery and marries another commits adultery. And so, in some ways, Jesus' teaching does seem more consistent with the one strain of the rabbis who said that the only reason for divorce is adultery. And so our position here at Bread of Life, and a lot of Christians, we kind of wrestle with this, and there are, you can find good churches that have a different opinion than our church and vice versa, would be this, that remarriage is permissible if the divorce happened for permitted reasons, there is no hope for reconciliation. So if two people, one of them committed adultery, there was an attempt to repair the marriage, one person left, Paul talks about abandonment, 1 Corinthians 7, and there's no hope at all for a remarriage to that person, then our position is that remarriage is permissible. And if you've been around with us long enough, you probably have seen we have performed remarriages at our church. But I think if we're only concerned with that, we're missing the point here. We shouldn't be thinking about the exit strategy when we enter into marriage. It should be considered something that this is a once-in-a-lifetime thing that I'm going to do. And the idea of like, well, what if something does happen? Can I then remarry? Is not the point. And I think that's why Mark doesn't include that in his section of this. I don't think Mark in any way is contradicting Matthew. I simply think his intention, he's not interested in discussing the exception. He's interested in demonstrating the point. And his point is that divorce is sinful and should not be taken lightly. Now the point was so high and lofty that Matthew tells us that the disciples ask a question. They say, if such is the case of a man with his wife, then is it better not to marry? And I think that that makes sense. That's something they never considered before. If you're living in a culture, as we do now, where marriage is so trivial, and Jesus says, no, you don't understand. It's actually higher than you think. You might say, well, I don't want to sin, so maybe I won't get married at all. I don't think that's the conclusion that Jesus is drawing. As you continue to read the New Testament, you see marriage is held in honor. Marriage is suggested for those who are burning with passion. He says it's better to marry than to burn. Marriage is a picture of Christ and the church and Christ's love for the church. Marriage is a good thing. The Bible endorses it, encourages it, and puts it on a very beautiful place in the life of the church and in society. But that said, I do think that even in our circles, sometimes there's a little too much emphasis on marriage, as if singleness was somehow a less than status for a Christian. And this, of course, is nonsense. Jesus was not married. Paul was not married. Paul talks about singleness as a gift. And so the point is, if you want to get married, You have every reason to do so. You don't have to, unless you are in a relationship, and it's better to marry than to burn, but your singleness is a gift. But if you decide that you're going to get married, then do not enter into it lightly. And do not take your cues from the world. Because as it's been demonstrated, the world doesn't have a consistent standard by which to tell you what marriage is, what gender is, what sexuality is, what romance is, or what love is. These are decisions that must be based upon God's eternal word, which offended people 2,000 years ago and may offend people today. So we take this all together, and I want to close the exposition with what William Hendrickson said. He said, "Here, by means of a few simple words, Jesus discourages divorce, refutes the rabbinical misinterpretation of the law, reaffirms the law's true meaning, censures the guilty party, defends the innocent, and throughout it all, upholds the sacredness of the marriage bond as ordained by God." Now, how do we apply this to our lives today? I understand that those listening, those here, we're all in different situations. Some of us married, some not. Some may be divorced, some widowed. Some have spouses who are not saved. We're all in different places in life. I like what Derek Thomas said. He said, "You know, if you begin a marriage focusing on the exit strategy, I'm not surprised if it doesn't work." Let this be a call, first and foremost, for all of us to understand that if you are married and you are thinking in any way, shape, or form of a way out, that this message is for you, to remind you that marriage is not something easily dissolved, that marriage is a covenant before God, that everything that is within you by the power of the Spirit ought to be exhausted so you can fight for keeping together your marriage. It also is a reminder for all of us to pray for marriages. The Church of Jesus Christ in our society has lost so much of our testimony because of the way that we treated marriage. We should not be surprised that in our country today, pedophilia is making inroads. Polygamy is on the table. Things like the movie I referenced in the beginning are being defended by people. Why? Well, maybe the salt has lost its saltiness. Maybe the fact that there's statistically just as much divorce in the Christian or professing Christian world as there is in the world has made it seem as though, well, who are you Christians to talk about marriage? You don't even take it seriously. Why should we take you seriously? We need to be different. And we need to pray for those who are married that their marriage would be a testimony for God's grace. It's going to be very difficult when you're driving around and you see those billboards, divorce, $299. When your favorite celebrities and your favorite politicians have multiple marriages. When you live in a world where you can choose your own gender. You cannot trust the world or tradition or even ancient rabbinical tradition to shoot straight with you. We must go back to the Word of God. But I think there's a bigger picture here too than just marriage. As I said to you in the beginning of the sermon, this is one of three messages that deal with how we could apply that cross-centered discipleship to material and physical aspects of our life. Next week or 2 weeks from now, we'll consider children. And then the week after that, we'll consider possessions. The general idea is that you must sacrifice worldly ideas and follow Christ. You see, Christians and non-Christians should get married. But Christian marriage is a whole different thing. And you can take that in any sort of concept you could think of. And so, like I said earlier, for many of us, taking up a cross doesn't mean death. But it's these life decisions, including marriage, where we will have to be different, where we will have to sacrifice. And so don't let the world dictate your morality. Go back, as Jesus did, to the original sources and let God define marriage and relationships and the course of your life. And I want to remind you as well, that if you're here today and or you're listening at home and you failed to keep the marriage covenant, that there is hope. as terrible and as much of a covenant-breaking sin that divorce is, it is not an unforgivable sin. Every last one of us, married or not, have probably committed adultery in our hearts. Jesus says, if you've looked at someone with lust, you've committed adultery. So before you point your finger at the one that you know who's divorced, recognize we are all sexually broken. We have all committed some sort of sin in this area, and even that is not unforgivable. Your pornography addiction is not unforgivable. Your broken relationships are not unforgivable. They can be forgiven, and they can only be forgiven by the mercy of Jesus Christ. There is hope for everyone in this world, and the church is filled with sinners, and the church is beautiful because the church is filled with sinners saved by grace. And so the church is made up of families and single people, widows, single people, divorced people. That's the beauty and diversity of the church. God saves all who come to Him by faith. And if you are bearing the consequences or the guilt of feeling like you have just totally blown it in the area of marriage, let me remind you of the grace of Christ. Jesus Christ lived a perfect life, and though He was not married, He was perfect in all of His commitments. His promises to be with His disciples never broke. And He went to the cross and he bore the penalty that you and I deserve. He bore the penalty for adulterers at heart. He bore the penalty for covenant breakers. And He shed His blood on the cross. And on the third day, He rose again from the grave. And He promises every person, married, unmarried, single, divorced, widowed, or in a marriage where your spouse isn't saved, He promises all that if you would repent of your sin and come to Me, you will be forgiven. You will have eternal life. You will be made new. And you will be given the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so while this is heavy stuff, like I said earlier, these are the hard sayings of Jesus, and we need to consider them. Don't forget Christ's grace and mercy in the midst of this. Brothers and sisters, it doesn't matter what stage in life you are in right now. Some of you are in very difficult marriages. Some have been divorced. Some are widowed. Some have unsaved spouses. Some are remarried. Some are single. Some of you are content with where you are, and some of you desire something different. But God requires all of us to be faithful to the covenant. And why, ultimately? Because faithfulness to a covenant reflects Him. So let me end by encouraging you so that you would remember that God will always be faithful. He will never forsake us, His bride, no matter how far we wander. So listen to the Word of God as I close with these verses. Deuteronomy 31:8. It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Joshua 1:5. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Hebrews 13:15. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Matthew 28:20, for behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Deuteronomy 4:31, for the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that He swore to them. And finally, Psalm 94:14, for the Lord will not forsake His people. He will not abandon His heritage. Let's pray. Father, we confess that this is a hard message to hear. We think about just how countercultural the standard to which Jesus calls us is. We need your grace, O Lord. We need your grace, and we pray that you would give that to us. Father, we lift up every person in this room, as well as those who can't be with us today, who are married, that you, Lord, would help them to consider the importance of marriage, and if there be anything in either one of the spouses that would that would compromise the marriage or desire divorce, that you would grant repentance. We pray for those marriages that are on the rocks, marriages that are almost there to breach the covenant, that you would have mercy, Lord. We pray, Lord, for those who have unsaved spouses, that by the testimony of their spouse, they would become Christians. They would believe and be saved. I pray for those who are single. We pray for those who are single and content, that you would continue to grant them that contentment, and they would serve you with their whole heart. And for those who are single who desire to be married, that you would draw close to them, give them patience, and answer the desires of their heart. We pray for those who are widowed or widowers, that in their loss, they would know that you are near to them, Lord, and that you will never leave them or forsake them. We pray for those who are convicted because of their own adultery, whether it be adultery in the mind or physical adultery, that they would run to Christ for forgiveness. Father, in all of these things, may we as a church uphold the sanctity of marriage and also uphold your grace. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.